Let me start by saying some words badly. Augusta, Julia, Philippensis. Yesterday I was at a church tea for Keith Ferdinando, for those of you who know him. Keith, at one point in his past, was a Latin teacher, so he would have said all of those words properly, as opposed to me. I only ever sang the school song in Latin. We sang it badly and had no idea what it was going on about. But that was the school I was at. Augusta Julia Philippensis. It's the Latin name of Philippi, the ancient city in Macedonia, north of Greece, that's mentioned in Acts 16. The name, the first part of the name, is Augusta. It links the fact that that Roman colony, that little bit of Rome planted in Greece, that city that thought itself like it was part of Rome, that city had a strong bond with a man called Augustus. Augustus had been Caesar. He was now dead in Paul's time, but he had been Caesar. When he was, prior to becoming Caesar, he had won a great victory at Philippi, so there were strong bonds between him and the area. In Philippi, they honoured Augustus. They remembered his birthday in Philippi. They had a cult of worship to him. They referred to him as saviour of the world because of what he had achieved through the Roman Empire, the peace he had brought across the Mediterranean, the things he had done. Philippi was an intensely proud city. It was a part of Rome. Many had citizenship. Within Philippi, veterans, retired Roman soldiers, many had retired to live there. But then, once you got beyond its Roman, its love of all things Roman, then you could go back a couple of hundred years and you discover it had a grand Greek history as well. It had links to the great kings of Greece, to Philip II, to Alexander, known as Alexander the Great. So this city that you're reading about, don't think of some little provincial town somewhere. This is a city that was proud of itself. Proud of who it was. Proud of who it linked to. Proud of the men who had been there. And all of that might make it not the most obvious place for the Apostle Paul to break into Macedonia and bring Christianity, the gospel, to the Western Roman Empire. Because if you thought about it, strategically, Philippi was a hard nut to crack. You just imagine, there's Paul, he's decided to bring you into his team, and you go into Philippi. You're going to go into the Philippi and you're going to say what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Saviour. That's going to go really well, isn't it? In an Augustus-loving city, standing up and saying, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Saviour. You're inviting people to cut your throat for you. Yet, a church was born in that place. Now, how was the church born? How was a church born in such a proud Roman, Greek, pagan city that loved Caesar? How was it born there? What technique won through in this pagan location? Was it brilliant speeches? Just oratory like you've never heard it? Well, if so, Luke sort of forgot to tell us because he doesn't record that for us. Apparently it wasn't a brilliant speech somewhere. Well, maybe it was exciting activities. Maybe Paul was sat down one evening with Silas and Timothy's there and Luke's there and Paul says, I know what we should do. We should form a quartet. We could do a barber's quartet. We could go into this marketplace. We could sing some gospel songs. We could see if we draw attention. Was it that? Was it some sort of activity that drew people? If so, Luke forgot to mention it. Not told that either. Actually, what did we read in the passage? What we actually read in the passage is that this church was born in stress and struggle. In fact, what you find is that Paul, is taken through a series of events which are almost like him repeating some of the things that Jesus himself did. It's like you took Jesus' life and you boiled it down to a mini version, and Paul had to live that out in Philippi. And that, through stress, through struggle, through pressure, through trouble, is how the church was born. But then, of course, that was how the church was born in the first place anyway. Because that's the Lord. So what I want to do is this. In this sermon, I want to just walk you through the steps that Paul did pass through, this series of events. And this is tongue-in-cheek, but I'm going to call it Jesus' nine-step strategy to create a Philippian church. And I want you to think about each step, and we'll try and link it back to the Lord Jesus and think about the life and the ministry he went through. And just see, how was a church born in this place? Now let's begin in some of the verses we actually did cover as well last week. Let's begin with step one. How did Paul get to the city? How did he choose this strategic location? Answer is, of course, he didn't. He didn't want to go there. He wasn't thinking of going there. He had no plan to go there. He was driven there. We read, didn't we? Paul and his companions, verse 6, travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now this puts them still back in Turkey. They haven't got out of Turkey yet. Certainly not in Greece. But they're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they keep finding barriers. Then they try to move either north or south as they move through Turkey. But they keep getting blocked at Mysia, Bithynia, because the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter. Paul was pushed here. That phrase, Spirit of Jesus, is so unusual. We talked a little bit about it before. It's such an unusual phrase. But I think one of the reasons it's here is this. It captures closely, how closely Paul's actions were being shaped by Jesus himself. That Paul's actions were going to echo Jesus' own life. The Spirit of Jesus was leading him. I mean, even in our own sort of way of speaking in English, sometimes we talk about the Spirit of so-and-so, you know, being upon us, if we're behaving like someone else. I'm not sure the phrase is quite being used that way, but you could see it could apply that way. For example, my mother's name was Mary Last. She had a certain sort of sense of humour and a certain liveliness at times. If Christine feels I'm getting over the top, she feels as though the Spirit of Mary Last is coming upon me, that suddenly I've become my mother. Well, there's some sense in which Paul, the Spirit of Jesus, it's not just that Paul's been taken there, it's as though you're seeing Jesus in Paul doing something. You know, that drive to Philippi, what does it echo in Jesus' life? Do you remember his drive to Jerusalem and how strongly it's put by Luke? You know, when he had to go to Jerusalem, Luke casts the second part of his gospel as a travelogue where Jesus moved from the north down to Jerusalem. In reality, it probably didn't quite work that way. The actual movements were probably more varied, but Luke writes it in that way. And he wants us to see this, Luke 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Luke pictures Jesus as a driven man. And the Spirit of here makes Paul, a Spirit of Jesus here makes Paul a driven man. He has to go towards Philippi in the same determined way. That was step one in converting folk in Philippi. What was step two of the strategy? The step two of the strategy was this, to find a welcoming home. You may know that Paul always spoke to Jews first, because Jesus came first to Israel, then Israel was the seed from which would grow the whole church. But Philippi had no synagogue, no Jewish meeting hall. So as we read, instead they went outside the city. They expected by a river where people could bathe, maybe ceremonially, They expected to find by the river a prayer meeting. So they went out there, they found the prayer meeting, there were some women there, they spoke with the women. And a God-fearer was converted, a Gentile who had come to the Jewish faith, although not fully converted to it. Her name was Lydia. They spoke to her, they told her of the Lord Jesus. She believed and was saved. But then what happened? Verse 15 happened. So verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. What the Lord did was this. Having got Paul to Philippi, he then saved a house. Not bricks and mortar. I mean a group of people who lived in the house. He saved not just Lydia. The Spirit worked right through her household and saved the lot. Why? So that a Christian home was set up in that city. And Paul tentatively made his base there. It said she had to persuade us. She urged us to come. And so we went. That was the second thing the Lord Jesus did. He took Paul to the city, and then he gave him a home in the city. Do you remember the Lord Jesus with his 70, which appears in Luke's Gospel? He sent out this group of 70, the number probably echoes the number of the Sanhedrin, the Council of Israel. Jesus was setting up his own council. But he sent them out on journeys across the land, and he said to them, when they got to a town, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Jesus sets Paul up in a house, gives him a place to stay. What Jesus had done in his own ministry, he's repeating in the life of Paul, in order to break into Philippi. Step 3, face your demons. What's the next part of the story in Philippi? What's the next step of the strategy? Well, says Luke, we were trying to get to the place of prayer, because that's what we were focusing on at that point, and Paul is just publicly harassed. There's this disturbed slave, she obviously has mental health issues, but she's being influenced by an evil spirit, and she's screaming through the town as we walk through, and what she's screaming is this. These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. Ouch. This is Augustus's town. Augustus is the saviour. What do you mean, telling us the way to be saved? More than that, Augustus is the son of Julius. And Julius was made divine after his death, the previous Caesar, making Augustus son of the divine, son of God. So he put it on some of his coins. And now you're telling us these Jewish people are servants of the Most High God and they're telling us how to be saved? That spirit is stirring up big trouble for Paul. They're just trying to make their way through to the place of prayer, and now they're in the middle of a little tornado in the middle of the town. A one-person tornado. But don't you remember the Lord Jesus? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus had to face the same in his ministry? You remember how the Lord Jesus, he would be in some place, and a spirit would start screaming, I know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High. And he had to tell them to be quiet when they shouted who he was. He silenced them. Paul's experience in Philippi is echoing the experience of the Lord Jesus. He's driven there, he's given a home to be based in, and spirits are screaming about him. How does Paul deal with the spirit? Did you notice? He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Luke wants us to keep having the name Jesus at each point of the story, because that's what Paul's doing. He's echoing Christ's own life. And so the Spirit came out, but lots of trouble followed. Now, let's pause. Have you seen so far what I'm trying to do, what I'm trying to get you to see? We are told that Paul, in Philippi, had some scheme. He hadn't got an evangelistic course that he had set up. It was in 10 easy instalments, and he was going to take people through it. That wasn't how he dealt with the city. There wasn't any specific approach he had to reaching Philippi, in fact. The Lord took him there, and the Lord did it his way. And his way looks crazy in many ways, but it echoed the craziness of Jesus' own ministry. You know, when you think about that, just remember, learn brief lessons from that. Number one, lesson number one is simply, the Lord is actually in charge of his kingdom. He really is. It's not in our hands, it's in his hands. He will build it, not us. We may be allowed to be co-workers, it's his kingdom. And that means we're saved from panic. We don't have to panic about finding the answer to evangelism, because there isn't one. We seek where we are in our time and our place in the ways open to us to honour the Lord. And he'll build his kingdom as he wishes. And the second thing I think to say on top of that is this. Second lesson is, it varies between people and locations. This is not Paul's technique in every city. He doesn't go to every city and repeat all this. He does very different things in other places. Turkey works differently. Future towns will work differently. In the letter to the Corinthians, he said explicitly that he went there and took a different approach. Paul works differently in different cities. Even in Philippi, not all the converts are saved in the same way, are they? They're saved in a variety of ways. Because it's in the Lord's hands. The Lord is in charge of his kingdom and he will build it. So when we see what happens here, it should reassure us, it should calm our hearts that we don't need to be in a panic or a worry. We seek to honour the Lord in our time, in our place as best we can, but the Lord himself will build his kingdom in the way he knows is best. And that will vary as he chooses. And then I think there's a third point worth making before we carry on with our 9 steps, which is this. Jesus, I think, is making a particular point in Philippi. And you hear that when Paul writes his later letter to the Philippians, which is that the way of victory is the way of suffering and struggle and weakness. The Lord Jesus' life shows that. He puts Paul through a life in Philippi that shows that. And that's a big lesson to learn in a proud city. Paul will later use that with his Philippian friends. He will say, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a slave. Well, when Paul writes that later, he's already lived it in the town. He looks like a slave at points. In fact, the girl actually calls him a slave. She doesn't say, you're a servant of the Most High. She says, these are slaves of the Most High. Jesus was making a point in a proud city. So, 3 steps so far. Let's carry on. Step number one, the drive to the city. Step number two, set up a home from which to work, a believing home. Step number three, face your demons. Step number four, be accused. What happens next, after the incident with the slave girl? Paul is attacked by angry people who resent his actions and the impact on their economy. They therefore grab him, in verse 19, and Silas. Don't know why they left Luke and Timothy, maybe they just weren't present at the time or something. And they drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And there they are accused. And what are they accused of? These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. There you hear Philippi's heartbeat. We're Romans. We're proud to be Romans. And these Jews dare to spoil that. But do you hear Jesus' life? Do you remember Jewish leaders dragging Jesus off to Pilate, the Roman governor? What did they charge Jesus with? Luke 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation." Sound awfully similar? He's ruining our society. And what do we mean by that? He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, the king. Suddenly, these Jewish leaders were terribly concerned with Roman customs. He's spoiling Roman customs. That's our nation. Now, they were being double-faced and manipulative. But Paul faces the same thing. And you know, often Christians face this same accusation. One of the things that Christians are often picked up by within a society is not necessarily that sort of people say, we must arrest you because you've claimed to Jesus is some sort of God. Or we must arrest you because you say X or Y. They often say, you don't uphold what we stand for, and you ought to. You can live freely in our society, so long as you tick the boxes our society says matters. That's often the clash point for Christians, because Christians are called to live differently. And when we follow Jesus in that, we clash with those around us. Step 5. Feel the wrath of a crowd. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. The mob turn on Paul and Silas. They attack them too. It's a city now on fire. It's a city baying for blood. You can't help but feel Jesus is stood in the midst, can you? Pilate offers to release him to the people who loved him, didn't they? Not the crowds who were outside Pilate's palace. They chanted, didn't they? Like a great football crowd or concert crowd. And the chant starts up and it goes and it goes. Crucify! Crucify! Everybody's adrenaline is pumping. Everybody wants to see the blood flow. So Jesus is given to guards to be tortured. And his clothes are taken from him. Paul and Silas are treated the same, like their Lord. As I say, it is craziness, isn't it? I mean, this is a really crazy way, stupid strategy to win a city. I mean, you're reaching a city with the gospel. Let's go in there and with a load of stress and struggle and pain. Tell you what, why don't we hire some insane girl to go shouting stuff about us? And then we get beaten up, maybe. Hey, and then you and I could like be pulled through the streets naked. That would be like really impressive for the gospel, wouldn't it? That's the way of the cross. Looks like foolishness. But Jesus is putting his servants through his own pathway. Step 6. Be tortured with wood. Verse 23, after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas are not executed like Jesus, but they are taken to a very dark place at the heart of the jail. And then they are put into stocks. By the way, just in passing, note that jails at this time mostly used to hold criminals prior maybe to other physical punishment. Don't think of a jail as a place of punishment per se, the way we might. We think of people going off to jail for 10 years or whatever it may be. It's not how jails are functioning in this society. But the main thing to focus is what's happening to them. They're put into stocks. Except the NIV hasn't helped us there. It has helped us because it makes us think of sort of people with their legs sort of trapped in something. But the word is simply they were fastened in wood. Luke has used that word 3 times before in his book of Acts. And each time it was the word he used for what? Jesus' cross. He could have called it a cross, there's a word for it. But 3 times previously, Luke talked about Jesus fastened to wood. You hung him on wood. Or the word can be tree as well. And in a similar way to Jesus, these men are trapped by wood that causes them to suffer in darkness. Do you see how Paul is like Christ? He's being taken through experiences. Now, I'm not saying that Paul lived out exactly what Jesus faced. Of course he didn't. It's a different situation with different outcomes in some ways. But there are echoes of Jesus in Paul's experience, and you'd expect that, because that's what Jesus told us to expect. It's how he talked about his people's lives. You know the famous quotations, don't you? Luke 14, verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Well, he didn't mean that every Christian ever was literally going to be carrying a wooden cross at some point. But he did mean, what you see in me, don't be surprised when there's echoes in you. Matthew 10, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Paul was very conscious at points in his life just how his life echoed that of Christ. To the Corinthians he wrote, follow my example. So let me be the one you learn from about how you're going to live as I follow the example of Christ. Paul's very conscious that his life reflected Jesus, and he encouraged others to see that in him and themselves to expect reflections in their lives. Christians are to realise we are called to show a likeness to Jesus in our lives. That doesn't just mean the ethical choices. Doesn't just mean the way we pray to a Father in heaven. Sometimes it means the way you're going to hurt. Or you're going to pass through moments that seem like sheer foolishness. Now, Philippi, that was done in multiple ways. And I think the reason you can see the multiple ways is because Jesus wanted to make this big point to a proud city that there's a new emperor in town and he's not like the old ones. He's not like Alexander and he's not like Philip and he's not like Octavian or Augustus and he's not like Julius. He's different. And he looks like this, Paul. The way Paul speaks of Jesus. But in small ways, Christians will find echoes of the Gospels of Jesus' life in their lives. 9-step strategy to reach the pagan city of Philippi. 1, drive to the city. 2, find a home. 3, face your demons. 4, be accused. 5, feel the wrath of the crowd. 6, be tortured with wood. 7, sing in the dark. About midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They sing and pray in their inner cell, their place of darkness, and it affects those around them. There's a ripple around them of, they see the other prisoners, probably not, but they can sense that there's people listening, or maybe there's people saying something. They act in faith. It's fearful, the situation here, and it's horrible. Who knows what's in that inner cell? Presumably it's also their toilet and the toilet of everybody who's been there in the last year and they haven't washed it since. Presumably there could be all sorts of creatures in there. Who knows what it's just like to be in there? And they're singing. And they're praying. And they're in pain. These guys have been flogged. Don't you see Jesus? On the cross. the man who's a pulpy mess, with the skin flayed from his back, put to shame in nakedness, struggling to breathe. What's he doing? Praying to his Father and singing, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm. Psalm number 22. We sang it. Jesus prayed and sang on the cross. Naked, in huge pain, and two Christians in a Philippian cell follow his example. Step 8, rescued from death. That prison is like a grave, isn't it? And Paul and Silas could easily die there. Some of us would have been dead by this time already. But verse 26, suddenly there was such a huge earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. They could walk free. Doors are wide open. Out of the darkness, out of the death. They can walk free. What happened to Jesus on the third day? He rose again. The stone was rolled away. He left the darkness of the grave. He was resurrected. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. Oh, step 9. Seen by others. What did the jailer almost become? A dead man. Verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Resurrection, step 8. The prison is thrown open in an earthquake. They could walk free. But step 9, the resurrection must be seen by others, so everybody stays. And the guard, who almost becomes a dead man, actually becomes a witness. You do see really foolishness, don't you, in the Philippian pride in that poor man. You know, Philippian pride says, be strong or die. Jailer, do your job or kill yourself. This jailer is as much as a slave to his system as the abused slave girl. But he experiences the resurrection through Paul. Paul calls out of the darkness, "We're here! No one's gone!" Don't know how he kept them all in the room, but there we go. They were probably all freaked out at the time. And the jailer comes in and he falls before them trembling. They bring in lights so he can actually see what's going on. And he falls before them trembling. Do you remember the women meeting the angels after the resurrection? Falling on their faces. Do you remember Mary meeting Jesus after the resurrection? He's alive. She's absolutely stunned. Grabbed hold of his feet. Paul and Silas have their own resurrection experience in Philippi. And the jailer becomes the witness to it. What I've tried to do for you is this. I've just tried to show you in 9 steps the strategy the Lord Jesus used to set up a church in that city. But I wanted you to see how those steps just echo Jesus' own life. The drive to the city, number 1. Number 2, finding a home and setting it up. Number 3, facing your demons. Number 4, being accused. Number 5, feeling the wrath of a crowd. Number 6, being tortured with wood. Number 7, singing in the dark and praying in the dark. Number 8, resurrection. Number 9, seen by others. Jesus invaded the Western Empire of Caesar by passing through, in his representative Paul, a miniature version of what he went through in order to begin his work there in Israel, Judea. And it's, of course, the way of the cross. And isn't it beautiful what comes from it? Because immediately Luke tells us, and you know what? All that suffering And all that darkness and all that pain and all that shame led to, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How worthwhile do you think Paul felt it at that moment? How exactly was he going to evangelise this jailer otherwise? The jailer remembers, presumably, the scream of the slave. "They tell you the way to be saved." He probably understands very little of what Paul's about. I don't see why he would understand anything. But he wants what Paul has got. Isn't that ridiculous? Like Paul, the little Jewish guy, the one who's got the puffy face from being beaten up, the one who can barely stand up because he's been hit with sticks, the guy who's wearing very little at this moment because they stripped him. And Jacob says, "I want what you've got." Paul says to him, "Okay, then what must you do? Believe in the Lord Jesus." Gasp of breath. Believe in the Lord Augustus? No. Augustus isn't going to save you. Augustus is a dead Caesar lying in a Roman tomb. Believe in the Lord Jesus who has risen, who can shake the earth. And, just as he did with Lydia, the Lord then saves the entire household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house, and at that hour of the night the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptised, and the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. So by the time you get to that point, you have something very attractive there in Philippi. You have two tiny titchy colonies of the kingdom of heaven now upon the earth. One of them's Jewish, Lydia's house, God-fearer. One of them's Gentile, the jailer's house. And there in Augustus's Greek city, Jesus has set up two little colonies of heaven. They're actually a single colony because they'll be joined together as brothers and sisters, but two homes that symbolise how Jesus' kingdom brings Jews and Gentiles together and is greater than the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 33, the jailer may be very ignorant, but he knows enough for baptism, so he's baptised. And verse 34, Jesus has a hospitable Philippian home full of joy. And that is the power of Jesus Christ. And that is the power of the gospel. You know what the gospel is, don't you? The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. It is the story of Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. It is that tale that we're told in Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, and which Paul, in a miniature way, lives out in Philippi. That in his life and in his death and in his resurrection is salvation for those who will believe in him as Lord. I honestly don't mind if you remember the 9 steps I told you this morning, if you grasp that point. You and I are lost if we are without the Lord. We can be a part of the strongest society in the world, and it cannot save us, and it will probably crush us when it's fed up with us. But we can be saved if we believe in the Lord. And sin has miserable tentacles, and it puts its miserable tentacles around your heart, and it holds your heart. And you can't get them off unless you believe in the Lord who can save you. And death has a cold, clammy hand, and it's going to grip round your spine and pull it out of your brain until you're dead. And you won't survive it unless you believe in the Lord who raises the dead. Because Jesus is Lord and Saviour and the only one there is. And his way is weird. It's the way of the cross, and if you look at it at first, it looks strange, and it looks all wrong. But in him is life. So God help you. God help me to find the joyful life that the Philippian jailer discovered one dark night in Philippi.